So, yeah, some of you are like, what is this, a prop? This is not a prop. This is a requirement of my doctor. He said, I said, when can I go back to work? And he said, well, how long can you use your walker and how will your pride do? And I said, what pride? So here I am, trusty old walker. So the year was 1976, and Dennis Potts had an issue. He had, he had kind of an idea. The corporate company that he was working for, they were having a bit of a problem, and they were slumping, and he met with some other corporate execs, and they had an idea. See, in the 1950s, the going volume of a soda vessel was 6.5 ounces. And in 1976, Dennis Potts introduced the Big Gulp. 7-Eleven, stores coming in at a whopping 32 ounces. The game was, well, forever changed. Then it became the Super Big Gulp, then the Double Gulp, then the Team Gulp, which was a whopping 128 ounces for you that are into that. That's 1 gallon of soda. Come on. Do you remember when the 20-ounce bottle came out? And we were like, oh my word. We went from a can of 12 to a bottle of 20 ounces. And then they went all sideways and thought we were maybe going back to the whole English world. And they gave us a liter. Like, they didn't give us a 32-ounce bottle, they gave us a liter. It was the greatest thing ever. You're like, I definitely need 1 liter of Mountain Dew on the regular. Big gulps, eh? We love our large containers for beverages. I will just say up front, I'm not supposed to move from this table, and so if I start to move, maybe you could just raise your hand and stop me. We are concluding what is called the Sermon on the Mount today, and we are in chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 20 of chapter 7, and I do this all the time. It's in your blue Bibles, and it's page 812. Okay, blue Bibles right in front of you, 812, for those of you who may not have noticed when you removed the card to fill that out, there is a Bible under there, page 812. Verse 20 of chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who hears those these words of mine and does them will be like a wise person who built their house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish person who built the house on sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. So as Amanda pointed out last week, we were talking through the various things around the narrow gate and the wide gate, narrow road, wide road, and then assessing about fruit. And how do we assess fruit? And as she pointed out last week, many commentators would say that the Sermon on the Mount actually ends with the golden rule at verse 12. And this last part, is it commentary? Is it additional comments? Is it warnings? What's going on with this last section? Well, as Nikki and I were talking last night, it's hard to read and it's maybe even harder to swallow, but we'll get there in a second. So Jesus says, you will know the tree by their fruit. And then he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, we cannot and should not differentiate sections of the Sermon on the Mount as if they exist apart from the rest of the sermon. Because Jesus is doing something in this last section that ties into everything else he's been doing in the Sermon on the Mount. And when we started the Sermon on the Mount so many weeks ago, we said the Sermon on the Mount is not about how we enter into a relationship with Jesus or how we get to heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is based on the idea that these people that are hearing this, us, many of us, have said yes to following Jesus. Matthew in his gospel says, Jesus called these disciples and they followed him and they go up on this hill and Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, this is what it looks like to be a kingdom person. And so he gives them not only warnings about who they're going to follow, but he gives them this stern warning that says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Oof. That's a big gulp. Because I think many people, maybe many of us, wrestle with this question. What's going to happen in the end? Have I done enough to make it? As we progress towards the end of our lives, oftentimes it's the question, am I going to get in? And that's a valid question. I'm not sure it's the best question, but it certainly is a valid question. And this phrase, or this section, causes us great pause because these people are shocked. They say, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And we did all these fancy, flashy things for you. How are you not going to let us in? And we take, again, a big gulp. Because Jesus says, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, those are my followers. Those are the people that I know, like intimately know. The people who live lives that are showy and that are flamboyant all for the wrong reasons, but are not in a relationship with me. And I want to just be crystal clear. Like, remember Crystal Clear Pepsi? It was revolutionary. Everyone was so shocked. How could they make a cola that is clear? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus is not saying this is how you enter into a relationship with him. Because this could easily be taken and swayed and twisted in a way that says, well, so what do I have to do to be saved? Which again, I'm not sure that's the best question to be asking. Not that I'm afraid of that question, I just don't know if it's the best question to be asking. The idea is, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? We can enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ through the free gift of grace, and after the fact, there are expectations that Jesus has for people who are followers of his. So when we are in that relationship, Jesus communicates that people who are true covenant members of the kingdom will act and behave a particular way. So again, this is not you're saying that we have to do something to be in a relationship with Jesus. 100% no. Jesus, though, is drawing a hard line to say, if you are in a relationship with me, this is what it looks like. It's not the have to, it's the get to. For example, Nikki and I have been wrestling with this for the past 2.5 weeks, and I struggle with this mightily. When we got married 24 years ago, she did not vow to take care of me when I screwed up my hip and had to have it replaced and was going to be laid up. She didn't vow to that, but she gets to do it. And I hate it. I absolutely hate it. And all of the love that I've experienced through this process, people bringing food to my house, sending me texts, all these things have been so wonderful. And it's not a have to, it's a get to. Nikki's like, I love getting up. You're going to find this hard to believe. I love getting up in the morning and driving you to church. Like, no, you don't. She's like, no, really, I do. I want to do those things. It's not that she has to, and it's not that we are somehow more married because she does these things for me or vice versa. It's that we are married in a covenant relationship. Therefore, certain things you just do. And Jesus is saying, as he gets to the end of this huge teaching, when the question is, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? He says, this is what it looks like. It says, to do the will of my Father, which is this grand question. What does it look like to do the will of God in our lives? I mean, this is the question that Dietrich Bonhoeffer asks in his Ethics. It's not what is right or wrong, but what is the will of God for my life? Well, it looks like Micah 6:8, right? To love justice, to walk humbly with God, love justice and mercy. It looks like caring for the orphan, the widow, the stranger, the foreigner. That he talks about in Deuteronomy 10, Isaiah 1, Zechariah 7, James chapter 1. What does it look like, or what does it mean to do the will of the Father? He says, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, let's go all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. What does it look like to do the will of the Father? And as Amy talked about in 5:17, that section, Jesus says, I'm coming to fulfill the law. Remember, Amazon packages, all that. And then it looks like treating other people in particular ways. As Matthew talked about, how do we handle our anger? How do we view other people? Do we view them as objects, or do we view other people as co-image bearers of God? Doing the will of God looks like, how do we treat those who harm us? Do we want to retaliate? Do we want to fight back? Do we want to do the way of the world, or do we do the way of Jesus? Doing the will of God looks like, how do we treat our enemies? These are all things that Jesus has already talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. How do we practice our faith? Do we do it in a big, flamboyant, showy way so that other people look at us and say, oh, wow, look at that righteous person? How do we care for those who are in need? This is the will of God. How's that forgiveness thing going? What is the will of God? That we would forgive those who have wronged us. And then Paul Jorgensen talked about what does it look like with our possessions. The will of God means we treat our possessions in a particular way. And then Marty talked about how are we processing our emotions. And then Matthew a few weeks ago talked about how are we with judging other people. The will of God looks like taking the plank out of my own eye versus the speck in my brother or sister's eye. And then Amanda talked last week about how do we love others. The will of God maybe is summed up in the golden rule. Jesus says the two greatest commandments, love God, love others. How do we do? How are we doing with treating other people the way we want to be treated? So oftentimes, I think we intentionally try to make this question, what is the will of God for my life, intentionally complex. Because if it's so complex that I don't understand it, then I don't have to do it. But if it is so utterly simple, then I have a choice. I either do it or I don't do it. And Jesus says, the person who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is the one who I truly know. Again, this is not about how do we earn salvation. Salvation is not something that can be earned. This is when we have received the amazing gift that Jesus Christ offers to us, the freedom from the entrapment of the sin that binds us in our lives, what do we do with that? Do we respond in kind, or do we say, I am good, I'm in, therefore I can do whatever the heck I want? Jesus says, no, that's not the case, because he's going to bookend in Matthew 25, which we'll get to, you know, like in maybe a year or something. At the end, the sheep and the goats, and we become terrified. Like, I don't want to be the goat. Well, I don't want to be that goat. Many of us are like, I want to be the goat. I just don't want to be that goat. And as we've been talking out on Wednesday nights, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, if I would love to have you join us. You're like, oh, it's not too late. It's fine. Like, being late is totally cool. Just come, show up Wednesday nights. We've been talking last week, well, actually not this last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before in 1 Corinthians 2, how Paul talks about the key thing to living a life in Christ is to be transformed by the Spirit. To be transformed by the Spirit. And all my Pentecostal, hidden, secret Pentecostal people are like, amen. I know some of you are out there. It's okay. We can allow the Spirit to be enlivened in us and overcome our Minnesota shyness. That can be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. And for many of us, the Holy Spirit is this mystery. We don't even talk about it. And Francis Chan, in his book, Forgotten God, he says this. He says, when people give their lives to God in exchange for a ticket out of hell, there's often no turning or change of direction, which is the definition of repentance, the turning and changing. If all you want is a little Jesus to spiritualize, in quotes, your life, a little extra God to keep you out of hell, you are missing out on the fullness of life you were created for. He says, not only this, you don't need the Holy Spirit. You don't need the Holy Spirit if you are merely seeking to live a semi-moral life and attend church regularly. You can find people of all sorts in many religions doing that quite nicely without him. You only need the Holy Spirit's guidance and help if you truly want to follow the way of Jesus Christ. And all the charismatics said amen. And as Paul talks about in the second chapter of what we have as 1 Corinthians, to know the will of God is to tap in to the power of the Spirit, because it is through the Spirit that we understand what God desires for those who are his people. But so often is the case, we try to bootstrap our faith and we don't allow the full indwelling of the Spirit to not only captivate us, but to enrapture us into the power of the Spirit that raised God from the dead. I mean, the greatest power that exists in this world is the power that comes through God Almighty, through his Spirit. And for some reason, I think it's because we're scared of it. We're not sure about it. It's like whenever you go to like do something in your electrical panel, you're like, I think I might die. When I installed our hot tub, I was like, I peeled the panel off and I saw the big cables coming in. And I was like, this is where I die. And I think that's what we think with the Holy Spirit. If I get too close to this Spirit thing, I may not make it. When in actuality, as Chan points out and Jesus says over and over, it is through the Spirit that we fully live. Jesus says in John 10:10, I have not come that just so that you could have life. I have come so that you could have abundant life. But so often we minimize the importance and what God is doing through a relationship with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we walk around and people are like, why would I want to follow Jesus? It looks boring and sad and ridiculous. Not fully alive, which is what Jesus is talking about. If we want to live into the fullness of humanity, it looks like living into the Sermon on the Mount. And then he doubles down, as Jesus often does. And he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and memorizes them and puts them on their walls and puts them on their bumper stickers, gets a free ticket to heaven. The narrow gate, the narrow pathway, as Amanda talked about last week, is hearing and doing. It's really easy to hear. It's really hard to hear and do. It's almost impossibly hard. And that's why we need the Spirit. It's not through our own work, and as Paul talks about again in 1 Corinthians 3, which we talked about this last week, our flesh thinks we can do it ourselves, but it's truly the Spirit that allows us to do these things, to forgive, to love, to not lust, to deal with our possessions, to do all of these things are only done through the power of the Spirit. Hearing and doing. We do great at hearing, and again, this is not about entering the kingdom. This is about people who are kingdom people, not just hearing. And again, we live in a world where we are constantly inundated with various things that we hear, and people are driving us towards rage, like this whole idea of like retaliation and rage culture that we are currently living in. If you don't do something about this, what might happen? Well, Jesus started it when he said, if you don't do these things, what might happen? And it's interesting because this story is so common. It's so like classic Sunday school. And he says, do you want to be wise? Are we going to be wise people or are we going to be foolish people? Because the reality that exists that Jesus points out is the storms are a-coming. And you're like, amen. Because for many of us, we feel like we are living in the storm. Like every day. And we're wondering, when is it ever going to pass? And then when we feel like it passes, we're like, oh, actually, that's just the eye of the hurricane. Can I get an amen? Some of you are like, man, when did we become all Pentecostal? The Spirit, I can't move. Therefore, I have to express my energy some other way. And Jesus doesn't say, if you follow me and do what I've called you to, everything's going to be great. You know, puppy dogs and ice cream, no issues. It's going to be like Always Sunny in Philadelphia. I never watched the show, but I hear it's, I don't know. Like living in San Diego, right? Sunny and 70 every day. You're like, why would you want to live in San Diego? I don't know. I don't. I'm just saying. The storms are coming and are here for many of us. And what Jesus is saying is to endure the storm, we do it through the power of the Spirit when we are obedient to the call of Jesus Christ on our lives. And so maybe it's the case that we've been trying to endure the storms without Jesus, and we're like, I'm getting washed away. That may be the case. And Jesus says to live a life of not only hearing and doing as a kingdom person allows us to be grounded in the foundation of who Jesus is. Again, Paul talks about the building that is the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3. And what is the foundation upon which we are seeking to anchor our lives on because the storms are coming or are here? And he finishes with this. Matthew finishes this section by pointing out he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Way back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we asked this question. If we believe, Dallas Willard gave us this question, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the smartest person who ever lived, then why do we not listen to the things that he says? Likewise, in this culture that is constantly eroding the expert, we're like, oh, no, I heard on TikTok. Oh, I saw this reel. No, this person in this white coat said this. I saw somebody in a black shirt and a white collar, and they said that Jesus told me that I should do this. My doctor has given me very, very specific instructions. Hence the walker. Who am I to be like, what does that guy know? I stayed at Holiday Inn Express last night. I've been on YouTube a lot. And man, I'll be totally fine. Unfortunately said many people, and that's why he has stories to tell me. Don't be that person. I know that this text can provide us with this big gulp of, oh, no. But I think the answer is, oh, yes. Jesus is laying out the blueprint of what it looks like to live as a kingdom person. And for some of us, we don't even know what it means to be a kingdom person. And that's why the spiritual practice this week is to read the Sermon on the Mount every day. Because Jesus invites us into an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, into the abundance, superabundance of grace. And the question for many of us is not, do I know what Jesus says? It's, do I believe what he said? And am I willing to be obedient to what he says? That is the harder question. Let's pray.